Last night, while we talked about discipleship and the importance of living a surrendered life, and I believe that that's the place to start when it comes to a discussion of evangelism. I remember a number of years ago, I was in the Marine Corps, that while I was in Vietnam, I really faced, I think, my first real lordship decision, not that one back at Maranatha Bible Camp. But I had kind of gotten to the end of my rope. I was spiritually out of gas. And I came to the Lord one day and just told Him that I was going to quit. I had tried everything I could, and it wasn't working, and I'd had it. And so I was in a tent praying one day, and basically my prayer was, God, I quit. And as I prayed that, I realized that there were a couple of areas that I'd never really surrendered to the Lord. One was my money, and the other was my girl. And in neither area was I willing to say, God, whatever you want is what I want. I mean, I had a few plans that I just didn't want Him to interrupt. And so I thought, well, might as well turn those over. I mean, I'm quitting, so you can have those too. I mean, I haven't been able to do anything about it. Can't spend your money in Vietnam, and my girl was, you know, several thousand miles around the world. So I said, Lord, I'll bring these two areas out, and if you want to do something with them, why, it's up to you. But I've tried to live the Christian life, and I'm just failing miserably. I haven't got any more energy to go on. I quit. And I wasn't in that sense meaning that I was going to quit being a Christian, because, I mean, there wasn't any alternative that I knew of. I mean, I couldn't stop God from being God, or Jesus from having died for my sins. But I was going to quit trying to be a successful Christian. I was going to stop trying to witness and be, you know, have Bible study and just trying to do all those things that I knew were so important to do. And as I got up off my knees, I walked outside the tent, and a young fellow came up to me. He said, Lieutenant Green, said, I've been thinking about the things you shared with me, and I've decided I'd like to become a Christian. This is a revolting development. I just quit. Do you want to become a Christian? And 10 minutes after I quit, God used me to lead a fellow to Christ that I'd been trying to for several months. And I thought, what's going on here? And it slowly began to dawn on me that God was waiting for me to quit. That is, He was waiting for me to stop trying to do it on my terms, to be a successful Christian for my own personal success. He wanted to use me in the lives of people. He wanted me to be a witness and a testimony, but He wanted me to do it in such a way that He would get the glory and the credit. He didn't want me to be, you know, Dan Green, known as Dawson Trotman II. And I thought, boy, I'd like to go out and use all these NAV principles. You know, I'm going to really hit it. I'm going to start a ministry. They're going to hear about it at Glen Eyrie, you know. And pretty soon I was just, you know, emotionally, spiritually exhausted. And then God took over and began to work. And starting with that fellow that day, several others in my section came to Christ. And then I went back, came back to the States, and was stationed in San Diego. And I began to see more and more people come to Christ. And I was, you know, in a sense, I was really off the hook. I wasn't fighting and trying and striving to be that great, successful witness. I was just, you know, when people came and asked, and when opportunities afforded themselves, man, I was talking about it, but, you know, God was in charge, and He was going to supply the energy. And He really did. And I began to see lives changed, whereas before I had tried with all I had and couldn't see lives changed. So I think the point of surrender is really the place to start when we're talking about evangelism. If you go out and try to be a successful witness, and your life still is not surrendered to the Lordship of Christ, then I doubt if you will have much success or have much of an impact on the people that need Him. It seems like in evangelism today, we find ourselves between two extremes. Every now and then we run into somebody who is such a milquetoast, nice guy that he never gets around to quite sharing the message. You know, he has lots of non-Christian friends, but just can't quite bring up the subject and confront people about their need for Christ. Then on the other hand, we have probably all met some of these spiritual roller machines that, you know, just kind of crash over people, and they come away with statistics and notches on their Bible, and they've led so many people to Christ, but of course it's kind of hard to find them afterwards. And it sounds like they're really successful, but they're not able to retain those people as friends after they sort of win them to Christ. Well, somewhere in the middle we want to try and find the balance. And I'd like to share some things that have to do with the right balance. But first of all, let me just say this. My biggest problem with evangelism is not that I need another method or I need to know some more verses, but it's just that most of the time I just plain don't feel like it. And oftentimes our biggest problem with evangelism is simply the waste of time getting started. And once we get started, once we open the conversation with, you know, even a poor question, we find that God is able to lead. And if I were to say any one thing about evangelism, it would probably be in two words: do it. Don't sit around philosophize about it. Don't imagine about it. Don't argue about it. Don't meditate. Don't evaluate. Don't think. Do it. I mean, that's the important thing, to go out with what you now know, your own little testimony about Christ and the few verses that you've got, and confront somebody and ask them if they've ever thought about Jesus Christ. Could you share with them your personal relationship with Him? Do it is probably the most important thing that we could say about the whole area of evangelism. Do it. Now that I've said my message, why, we can settle down and just talk about some other things. You know, God is tremendously excited about someone that comes to Christ. Jesus said in Luke 15 that there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 that need no repentance. Boy, when somebody trusts Christ, I mean, heaven breaks out into a wild applause. They start rejoicing and tooting on their horns or whatever, you know, they have to do to rejoice with up there. And they really think that's great. Jesus Himself was committed to this. He said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Another place He said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." 1 Timothy 2:4 and 5 in the Living Letters said he longs for all to be saved and to understand this truth that God is on one side and all the people are on the other side, and Christ Jesus Himself, man, is between them to bring them together. God longs for all men to be saved. Well, I believe what He wants us to do is to simply get started. To not be ashamed of Christ, but to share with our lost, dying world, our shipwrecked planet, the good news of eternal life in Christ. It's really not all that difficult to get started. You remember in Mark 5, verses 19 and 20, that a fellow was delivered from demon possession, and he asked Jesus if he could come and be with him for a while. Jesus said, "No, I want you to go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you." So it says the man went away and he began to tell in this area of 10 cities how much Jesus had done for him. And it says all men were amazed. Now, he didn't have a whole lot of training. You know, he had a couple hours with the Lord. And part of that time was with a whole pack of demons roaring around. So I doubt if the Lord was majoring on principles of evangelism. He was just setting the guy free. And then on the basis of his own testimony, he went out and he began to share with his family and friends. And people were amazed. Paul says in Romans 1:16 that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And what that means is that you and I can go out and we can face people of any different lifestyle in any situation, and with our head clear and our feet on the ground and our eyes open wide, we can unashamedly say the gospel is where it's at. And encourage them to consider Jesus Christ. We do not have to apologetically, like Mr. Milquetoast, you know, sort of edge up and try to sneak over the gospel on people. Well, I have three things that I'd like to say just in general about evangelism, which really kind of underwrite the item of material that we're going to be working with this morning, a little later, and then through the next day. And I think the first thing comes from Mark chapter 4. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Mark, the fourth chapter. And if you can just glance down the first few verses of that chapter, you'll see that this is where the Lord teaches this parable of the sower. Now, without trying to read through this in detail, let me just point out a couple of verses. In verse 3 of chapter of Mark 4, he says, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. And so the seed, some fell, you know, along the path, and some fell in the rocky places, fell in these different kinds of soil." And then he explains the parable a little later. In verse 13, Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire of other things come in and choke the word and make it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown." Now here in this passage, very familiar one, Jesus is talking about the growth of the kingdom of God. He's talking about people responding to the gospel and entering into the kingdom of heaven. Evangelism. And I think that one immediate observation that we could make from this parable is that evangelism is a process, not simply an event. Now, just in your own words, what is the illustration that Jesus is appealing to in this parable? What illustration does he use to speak of the growth of the kingdom of God? Farming. Great. He compares this to farming. Now, what's involved in the process of farming? Supposing that you go out and you buy a plot of ground out here in Colorado somewhere, you buy 5 acres, and you want to farm. What do you have to do? What's the first thing? Pardon? Okay, you have to prepare the ground. Maybe you have to chop some trees down. Maybe you have to dig up some stumps. But you got to get that ground ready to plant. Okay, I gave away the next thing. But first of all, there's the clearing, preparing the soil, then there's the planting. What else is involved? Watering. What else? Weeding. Great. What else? Okay. Got to spray away those bugs and run off the weevils or whatever comes along to get your crop. There's the cultivating. There's the, just probably some more watering. And finally, you come to the place of reaping. It's a process, isn't it? You can't just go out and buy a field, you know, and throw down some soil or throw down some seed, and the next day walk out and try to harvest, you know, a whole bunch of bushels of corn. It's a time-consuming process. Now, what are the implications of that for this matter of evangelism? If evangelism and the spread of the kingdom of God is like farming, then what does that mean? What are some things that you can see that that has to say about evangelism? Fantastic. Be prepared for a long-term commitment. It takes time. It takes time. I heard a few years ago that one Christian group put out a little information that if they witnessed to 33 people, that one person would receive Christ. One out of 33. That was several years ago. And I think that really kind of affected a lot of people's approach to evangelism. And they'd kind of run around, you know, and here's the gospel. Take it or leave it, you know. I don't understand. Oh, you must not be one. Here's the gospel. Take it or leave it, you know. Here's the gospel. Take it or leave it. You know, somewhere in this first 33, I'm going to get one. And I don't know what the average is today. But, in a sense, that's like saying, I'm not going to sow. I'm not going to water. I'm not going to cultivate. All I'm just going to go out and run around the countryside, and if I find a stalk of corn growing somewhere that's ready to reap, I'm going to reap it. Now that's okay for one person who's wanting to live on kind of a starvation approach to life, but that really isn't very good sense when it comes to principles of farming, does it? There's a whole process involved. It takes time to bring people to Christ. Now, I realize that, you know, it's just a little harder to kind of group people into this acreage concept, you know, and say, all right, go, you know, and now I figure 9 months from now you're all going to get saved. But nevertheless, the Lord draws out of this illustration some parallels. What are some of the other things you see besides the matter of time? All right. Fantastic thought here. It takes more than one person to be involved in this process. Look at John chapter 4 and verse 37. Jesus has been witnessing to the woman at the well of Samaria, and the disciples come back, and they didn't see any reason to witness to Samaritans, and so they were kind of surprised. But they had this little discussion with Jesus. Well, verse 35, he says, "Don't you say there are 4 months and then the harvest comes? But I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're already white for harvest. And even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefit of their labors." I think that's a fantastic observation, that we are involved as a team in this process of evangelism. And that means that, you know, if you are running around looking for someone who's ready to receive Christ, why, you're not all that far off. But you want to be careful about the other 32 that you ran over in the process, that you don't stamp out the little life that's starting along, or that you might think that your efforts were wasted because you were unable to reap when you shared Christ with them and they didn't respond. It's a team process. With one person, you're going to be doing some sowing. With another person, you're going to be doing some watering. And with another person, you're going to be doing some reaping. And someone else may reap where you've labored. Others have labored, and you'll enter into their labors. And that's the truth Jesus was pointing out here. And by the way, he was sowing in Samaria, but it wasn't until the book of Acts that they really came back and reaped the results of some of his ministry. Any other observations you can think of? You have to, you know, maybe you've planted an area and a whole bunch of thistle seeds, you know, got into that particular part of your garden. And so you're going to have to give some special attention to try and deal with this little problem. Or maybe the birds, you know, they just love to eat up this bunch over here. So you've got to kind of go and, you know, shoo the birds away. Or as Jesus uses the analogy of Satan, is coming and snatching away the word that is sown. Maybe there's someone that needs some special prayer against the efforts of Satan to remove that seed that was sown in their hearts. Great observation. We need to spend individual attention to some of these people in whose lives we've had the opportunity to sow. Perhaps I could illustrate some of the things we're saying in this way. I remember a few years ago, I went down to the University of Arizona, and I wanted to see some people come to Christ. So I began to walk out on the campus, and I didn't know a soul there. And I was kind of a stranger from out of town and got an apartment near the campus. So I began to walk on the campus and to introduce myself to people and sit down and talk about the Lord with them. And I discovered in retrospect that this was what was happening. Every now and then I'd meet a person and I'd share with him some particular truth about the gospel, and it may have been for him, say, the first time he really had heard a genuine presentation about Christ. I remember a fellow named Ron Paul. Ron was a Jew, and I met him in a cafeteria one day, and he couldn't believe, you know, that I, as a Gentile, was sitting down and talking with him about Jesus. I mean, he hated Jesus. Now, it wasn't so much that he knew why he hated him. He just knew that that was sort of the Jewish thing to do. So he just, you know, hated him. Now, he had a lot of bitterness. He was bitter about the fact that God had let 6 million Jews been killed. He blamed God for that. He was a bitter, bitter person. Well, he listened to me talk about Christ for a while. Finally, he got up and stomped out. And I thought, man, that's the last I'll ever see of Ron Paul. But a few weeks later, I was walking down the campus and I spotted him across the way. And as I walked along, why, I noticed that he had spotted me, and I, you know, what are we going to do? And he kind of, you know, started over my way, and I realized, hey, you know, we're going to meet. And so he walked up to me and he said, do you want to talk? You know, I nearly fell over backwards. Well, sure, why not? And so we spent a couple hours together, and I invited him to drive to Phoenix with me that night and to attend a meeting. I was going out of town, and so he came along. And he came to a meeting with me with some other Christians in a home, and he heard someone talk more about the gospel. Well, as time went on, why, several more experiences, including some personal Bible study, came into Ron's life. And then very secretly one day, he didn't want to admit it to me, he started to pray to God. And he began to pray that Christ would come into his life. And I didn't find out about it till some time later. Now, I really, you know, don't know exactly where it was that maybe we could say that Ron took the step of trusting the Lord. But I do know that with him, there was a lengthy process of getting more and more acquaintance with the Word of God or the truth about Christ. And as he came to understand this truth, he came to the place where he was ready to exercise faith. Another time I was sitting in the cafeteria, and a fella and I were going to talk, and so we put our books down by a table. Went and got some lunch and came back, and there was a girl sitting on the other side. And she hadn't seen our books, and so I just wanted to talk to him about the Lord, and I didn't want someone else involved. And so I said, well, listen, we'll move to this other table. So she was kind of embarrassed when she saw what happened. She said, no, I'll move. So then I was embarrassed that she was embarrassed. So I said, well, we'll stay. So we all sat down. And I started talking to this guy about the Lord. And after a while, why, he had enough, and he got up and left. And I don't mean by that he was mad or angry. He just, was kind of worn out with heavy talk. And so he went to do something else. Well, this girl looked at me across the table, and she said, are you for real? And I tried to assure her that, I was for real. And her next question was, well, are you married? Well, I wasn't. Well, are you going to get married? She wanted to see if being a Christian had anything to do with staying single for a long time, And that was kind of one of her first questions, She was trying to put all this stuff together. And so I went on and shared with her some more about the Lord. Well, she was a deaconess in her church. She'd been to the pastor, and she said to the pastor, she said, can I really know what's going to happen to me after I die? And he had told her that no, there really wasn't any way to know, and assured her that, you just kind of have to live a good life, and, you'll find out when you get there. So I shared with her from John 14 about, it was possible to have assurance of salvation. She went home that night, or the next night, and invited Christ into her heart. A genuine conversion. After 24 hours. And just a few thoughts from John 14. Well, I think she was right about in here. She had heard a lot. She knew a lot about the Word of God, and she really loved, she responded to God. She wanted to know Him. But no one had ever explained to her how to receive Christ. And as you go along through life, you're going to meet people who are all along here. Some are going to be just dry, hard soil. And your message is going to bounce off like a corn seed would bounce off a chunk of clay. Other people are going to be, just kind of waiting for someone to plant that first little thought. But it's going to be a while before life comes. Other people, may be just ready for that message, like Vicky was. And I think what this means is what, was pointed out over here, that we need to be sensitive to the people we meet. If it's a time to sow, let's sow. If it's a time to reap, let's be ready to reap. Well, evangelism is a process, not simply an event. The second observation I'd like to make about evangelism is that the exposure of your life is as important as the content of your message. Now, I don't know if you could say that it's as important as the content of the message, in other words, the Bible, but when I'm talking about your message, I mean that which you say. The exposure of your life is as important as the content of your message, of what you say to people. This is the reality factor in your witness. Does your life bear out what you're sharing by word? And people, have heard a lot of words. Words are cheap. But when they see a changed life, when they are exposed to you on a day-by-day experience, see you go through some situations, then they really know and sense what you're talking about, whether it's true or whether it's false. Now that, of course, implies a rather deeper involvement than this, 1 out of 33 type evangelism. It means that somehow you've got to get to know people. And it is amazing to me that Jesus Christ, who preached to thousands, who trained 12 and had a significant ministry to about 70, that he had enough time to be a friend of publicans and sinners. Now let me ask you to take a little test here. Jot down on a piece of paper five names of some non-Christian friends that you have. Jot down the names of five non-Christian friends. You know, just the ones that kind of come to mind right off the top of your head. Okay? Now let me ask you this. Of those five names, how many of those people would regard you as one of their friends? In other words, how many of them would put your name down on their list of close friends? Now that's what it says, what it means in the scripture when it says Jesus was a friend of publicans and sinners. It means that they regarded him as one of their friends. And that's quite a different story, isn't it? Now that has tremendous implications for us. It means that we've got to get out there and be willing to mix with the non-Christian. And that's tough. I find that I have to fight my way out of my Christian activities to get back in touch with a few non-Christians. I mean, if I just kind of take things the way they go, pretty soon, you know, I've got activities with my Christian friends 7 days a week. And there's hardly time for just a passing glance, you know, to a non-Christian neighbor or a non-Christian at work. I'm rushing off to my other Christian activity. And you know, Jesus suffered a lot of criticism because he would take that time. He was frequently called on the carpet for, you know, his bad associations. And he frequently had people up in arms because he walked out of a town when they said, "Good night, you know. You've never had a greater opportunity to minister. Won't you stay here?" And he'd say, "No, I've got to go off to another town." He really paid the price to get involved with a non-Christian, but he did. I think this is what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when he gives this little personal guideline for his life. He says, "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law like as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, that I might win them. To those not having the law I become like one not having the law, though I am free from God's law but under Christ's law, so as to win them. To the weak I become weak. I become all things to all men that I might by all means save some." And here is the concept presented that not only are we going out to make friends of the non-Christian, but the concept of going out to serve the non-Christian. Now what that means is that we're going to decide the answer to this question. Who's going to be comfortable? Him or me? Am I going to force that person to come into my environment to take on my characteristics? You know, I'll tell you about Christ if you stop smoking, and if you stop drinking, and if you come to my meeting, and if you associate with my friends. Who's going to be comfortable, him or me? Or am I going to go on and be willing to go through the discomfort of being part of his environment? Even though it may, you know, go against some of my personal preferences. I'm not talking about going and getting involved in sin in order to identify with a non-Christian. But I'm talking about who's going to be comfortable. In whose atmosphere are we going to present the message? And if we are their servants, that means that we're going to have to be willing to function somewhat in their world. Well, there's lots more to say about that. We've got to move on. The last thing I'd like to point out is that the emphasis should be on faith not decisions. The emphasis should be on faith, not decisions. Now, what I mean by that is that in the process of a person coming to Christ, it is easy for them to make some sort of outward observable response. But what the key to their salvation is their faith in their hearts. And you and I have probably witnessed many times a decision which did not result in a born-again Christian. And the problem was that there was never a response of faith in their hearts. So you don't just, you know, go out and get the gospel out and try to crank up a decision. And as soon as you get the decision, you say, great, you know, check that one off. And you go out and rejoice about, you know, how effective your evangelism was. What you want to see is a person walking around living by faith, trusting Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin, for eternal life, and progressing on the process of the Christian life. That's really what we want to look for in terms of results. Now, this is pointed out, I think, vividly in Romans chapter 10. Verse 13 has been plastered on billboards all over the United States. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you would think that if anybody could just pray the words, you know, if you could get them to the point where they were willing to say, Jesus, come into my heart, that they'd be saved. And yet somehow we all know that many people have prayed that prayer. As far as we could tell, they've gone forward in a meeting, but they haven't been genuinely saved. And the author here, Paul, discusses this problem. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is a scriptural truth. But how then can they call on him in whom they've not believed? I've been asked that very question in different ways on the campus. How can I pray to a God that I'm not really sure is there? I mean, do you want me to just sort of say the words? I don't think it'll work. And I suspect there was a time in my life when I would encourage them and say, well, yeah, pray the words. You know, just try it. But the Bible says, how can a person call on one in whom he doesn't believe? And how can they believe in one of whom they've never heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? Down in verse 17, he concludes this thought. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message that is heard is the word of Christ. What a person needs to do is to be exposed to the truth of God's word. To let his questions or her questions be answered by exposure to the Word of God. And in the light of those answers, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Now, I have even come to the place where I'm not sure, you know, with some people I meet, where they make their decision. I've seen some people make a decision out here somewhere, and I mean, they prayed. And they said, I don't know if anything's happened. And I said, well, come on, let's get into a Bible study. You know, and several weeks later, I think probably faith really began to operate. And I know of other people that, you know, they were way over here before they told me about the decision they made. So I'm not sure that we can really pin down and say, this is the, you know, spot where the decision is really real. But I can say that the emphasis in Scripture is on faith. In response to God's word, not simply an outward decision. And so as we witness to people, let's make sure that we're not asking them to respond to our message, our little presentation, but asking them to respond to the word of God, the eternal truth of God's word. Let me ask you a question. Why didn't God simply publish the four spiritual laws instead of 66 books? I mean, wouldn't that have been a little simpler, you know? People wouldn't have to wade through genealogies and all this stuff, you know, to just kind of scrape out the four laws. I mean, isn't that really the essence? of what they need? Well, apparently, from God's point of view, no. Because you see, the four spiritual laws do beautifully capsulize the message of salvation. But if you don't see Jesus in action, how does he deal with sin? How does he deal with sinners? How does the scripture answer this question? How does it, you know, give you help with your family problems? If people don't know that the scripture has that much to do with life, they're not going to place much stock in four laws. And so God says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And we want to give a person the opportunity to ask questions and to bring up problems and to say, yes, what about this? And what about that? And how do you know God is really there? And how do you know this? And we need to take those questions and expose them to the scriptures and let them come to a place of real faith. And then when they voice that decision, you'll find that that decision is a real conversion. Now that's a rather lengthy introduction to, and of course our time's up, to what we want to go into next. But it's out of that, those principles, that this material was born. This is an attempt to equip people with a means or a method to get the non-Christian exposed to the scriptures. So you can rip the cellophane off, and we'll take a brief glance at this booklet. It's called A Leader's Guide for Evangelistic Bible Studies Using the Gospel of John. This is not to pass out to your non-Christian Bible study. This is just simply a tool for your own training and preparation. If you'll look with me at page 3, the preface, that is just a brief form of what I've been saying for the last 45 minutes. So you already know and understand, I think, the preface. What this method does, if you will take a couple of these sheets on the back, let me see, I haven't got the full business. You notice there's some blank sheets on the back? Some are entitled personal study sheets, and others are entitled personal question sheets. What this booklet does is it, first of all, helps you do a personal study of one chapter of John. And it's got a little method to help you kind of dig into that chapter and find out what it says. Secondly, the booklet tells you how to take your own study and to turn that into questions that you can use to unlock the truths that are in that chapter when you're in a discussion with a non-Christian or with one non-Christian. It's kind of a two-step process. First of all, it asks you to do a personal study of a chapter of John, and then it tells you how to turn those your own study into a set of questions which you can use to help unlock those same truths with somebody else. Now, because of our lack of time, and what I'd like you to do is for the before this evening to do some personal study in the first chapter of John's Gospel. And you don't need to try and devour this thing between now and then, because I think that's just a little too much. We'll take some time. If you're kind of lost, you know, as to how this thing goes, wait till we finish, and I think it'll clarify itself. But what I would like you to do is to take one of these blank sheets called Personal Study of Chapter, and then put in Chapter 1, and then this afternoon, take an hour and go get alone and sit down and read through John Chapter 1. Now I'll just give you a few little ideas on how to jot down your personal study of this chapter. Incidentally, all this material is covered in chapter 1 of that booklet, and you can use that as a reference if you get a little lost. But I just want to try and communicate to you the principle of how we're doing this. I'm going to go through it in a rather detailed way, it's kind of step by step at first. After a while, you'll kind of get the hang of it, and you'll find that you may not even need these study sheets anymore. But I don't want to miss any important steps in the process. The first thing that I want you to do, when you look at John chapter 1 and you've read through it a time or two, is to try and break it down into some paragraphs or some natural discussion topics. Then on your personal study sheet, I'd like you to just jot those topics down. Now, if I were going to sit down and reread John chapter 1, I'd probably say, well, here's this question, what does it say? What does it mean? On the left side, I would start out, what does it say about, and then I'm going to title the first paragraph. Let's say I decide that the first paragraph is going to be verses 1 to 18. You know, I don't care if you want to break it down any way you want, but we're just going to want to break the chapter into some natural discussion topics. And I'll say, the first paragraph is about the Word. And maybe this isn't a very fancy title, but talks about light and Christ. Now, actually in the study booklet, I break down that into three smaller topics. But maybe you say, like in my Bible right here, I've even got paragraphs already written in. You know, makes it kind of handy. Titles the first 18 verses, The Word Became Flesh. Fine. We want to think about this first paragraph. So under what does it say, I'm just going to sit down and make a few observations. I'm going to pretend I'm a non-Christian. I don't know anything about this book. I'm looking at it for the first time. And I ask myself, what does that chapter say? Or what does that paragraph say about the Word and the light in Christ? So I just make some observations about what it says. One observation I might make, the Word was in the beginning. That's an interesting thought. I don't know what it means, but that's what it says. Let's see what else we've got here. The light. Talks about the light down there in a few verses. Here's another observation I make. It says the Word was God. Find that in verse 1 also. Another interesting thing it says in verse 3, it says, through Him all things were made. The Word is a Him. That's interesting. What else does it say? Well, it talks about the light down a little while. Light came into the world. Now, the reason I'm taking you through this process, and you think, hey, man, I'm not stupid, you know. I know what all that stuff's about, is that the non-Christian doesn't know what that's all about. And what you need to do is let him discover what it's about. Now, after you've made some observations about your first paragraph here on the left side, then just from your own knowledge of Scripture, write down some of your own thoughts on what do you think this all means. Well, what do you think the Word referred? What do you think the Word is here? Somebody know? Talks about the Word here?
Christ.
How do you know that's Christ?
It says down a little bit farther, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us.
Okay. So you have a personal, you know, interpretation here to explain this passage. You say, now, the Word is Christ. Then you might stop and think about it. Now, why does God call Christ the Word? What is a word? Well, a word is a means of communication. I've got a thought in my head. I want to get a thought in your head. So I laid it through my tongue into a bunch of vibrations, and it comes out in words. And the word is a means of communication of my thought. If I say, fire, you know, you run call 333. I mean, that's a very significant, poignant word, isn't it? If I say, lunch, you know, you say, yeah, it's 5 after 12. So words really communicate. Now, God wanted to communicate to people. And He wanted to give them the Word. He wanted to communicate what His thinking was. And so as I stop and I reflect and I chew over that, man, I come up with a whole lot of neat ideas, and you want to jot those down just about what you think this all means. Why does God call Christ the Word? Why does God call Christ light? Light dispels darkness. Light gives you understanding, keeps you from stumbling. Man, light's fantastic, causes things to grow. Wow, you know, you could just dig up a whole bunch of things on that. Now, what this all means? Well, after you've done the first, you know, chewed over the first 18 verses, why then you'd probably want to move to another paragraph. And let's say verses 19 through 34. Maybe you say, well, that's all about John's testimony. About Christ, John the Baptist. And you might make a few observations about what the Scripture says. And then tell us what you think it means. Now that, very simply, is what I'd like you to try to do when you sit down and do some personal study of John chapter 1. I don't want you to, you know, simply come up with the conclusions. I want you to go through the process. Make some observations about what does it say. And then you write down your own personal interpretation about what you think that means. And then at the end of the time, at the end of the study, there's one question that says, how does it apply? And I'd like you to jot down one thought on how you feel the truth of this chapter applies to you. What difference does it make? So what? How does this apply to us as people? The truths of this first chapter. Now that's a rather... you know, it could be a rather lengthy assignment. I don't want you to, you know, feel like you've got to spend all afternoon. But if you would take an hour sometime this afternoon, and I think we've got it scheduled from, what, after lunch, 1 to 2? Maybe you should take a nap between 1 and 2 and do this between 4:30 and 5:30. I'll just leave that up to you. But I would like you to do some personal study of chapter 1. Tonight, we're going to have a little demonstration. And I'll pretend to lead a discussion with some non-Christians, and I'm going to need some volunteers, some of you who think you could, you know, would have made a great atheist. And we'll try to demonstrate something about how to lead a discussion in the first chapter, and we'll go back and find out how I came up with those questions from our study. Okay, any questions now on this? Yes. Yeah, I don't. I mean, if you want to, fine. But I would say, if you fill up this page, that'll be sufficient for tonight. You know, I don't want you to feel like you've got to write a new theology of John 1. But just make some observations about what it says and what it means on each of these paragraphs. And you got a lot of freedom there to do it, you know, in your own way. But that's what I'd like you to try. Any other questions? Listen, you've endured a rather lengthy, very heavy morning, and I really appreciate your patience. And let's just thank the Lord. Father, I pray that this afternoon, and as we look into your word, that you would not only help us to understand what it says, but that you might inspire our hearts once again with some of these beautiful truths about Jesus Christ. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.